As I said earlier, we're looking at one of the penitential psalms, and this is probably the best known of those, Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And may God bless his word to us. Last week, we looked at Psalm 139, and we saw there that we were coming to, into Lent, we were coming into the place of examine. Lord, you have searched me. An examine of consciousness of what is going on truly around us, and an examine, of conscience as we discover what is going on truly within us. It is a time to slow down. It's a time to remove as much of the external aids and distractions as possible and allow God's word to minister to us. And as we begin that process of examine, as we allow God by his Spirit to search our hearts and to search what's really going on within us, well, then we move into perhaps a period of penitence, a period of confession. And Psalm 51 begins, "Have mercy on me, O God." As we search our hearts by God's Spirit, he perhaps reveals to us a sin or sins that we need to deal with. This is becoming harder to do in our culture, partly because our culture is all hustle and bustle and hurry, and we don't often just still our hearts and ask God to search us. We live in a culture which is not only full of hustle and bustle, but also a culture that increasingly does not seem to understand the concept of sin, or it doesn't have a proper theology or framework of sin. And yet Psalm 51 helps us to think properly about sin. Alistair Campbell, Tony Blair's spin doctor, once said of the government, "We don't do God." But in a similar vein, many today would perhaps say, "We don't do sin," or certainly not as the Bible understands it. Yes, we do the really big sins like murder, child abuse, adultery, sexual harassment, fraud. But by and large, society, I think, wouldn't agree with verse 5. Where David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Society in general doesn't seem to be very accepting of this truth, that we are all sinners. We are all sinful, especially when it comes to our view of God and our shortcoming as regards God. Last week in Psalm 139, David pointed to the womb as the secret place, but it was not hidden from God's sight, and as such, pointing to the sanctity and dignity of life, even though hidden from people. Here again, he refers to the womb as the place where the sin gene, if you like, is passed on. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And this is so from birth. Our default position is to lean away from God, is to celebrate and to worship self above anyone else or above God himself. So as we come to Psalm 51, it reminds us that, first of all, we have a disposition towards selfishness, a disposition towards worshiping ourselves above God. If we take Lent seriously, if we take this period of examination seriously, it's not a very safe place to be. It's not a very comfortable place to be. God takes us to places maybe we don't want to go to as we look at the inner parts of us. God doesn't want us to reflect on the sins of other people. No, he wants us to reflect on our own sin. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God." The emphasis of this sermon today is on me and on you, on your heart. Don't be thinking about someone else's sin, but think maybe about how you fall short of God's glory and God's perfection. God, by his Spirit, will maybe minister to us and show us our hidden sins, our secret sins, or maybe the not-so-secret ones that we need to confess. 1 John 1:8, we read earlier, says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him," that is God, "out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." In our society and in our culture, this outworking of a bad understanding or an inadequate understanding of sin, I find works its way out in three interesting ways. First of all, it works its way out in our society's blame culture. It's always someone else's fault. Have you noticed that? If something goes wrong, people are clamoring, they're trying to find out, whose fault is this? Who has done this thing? We will not rest until we can place the blame at someone's feet. And it's always someone else's fault. It's never my fault. It's always somebody else. And we hound people and we hound people until they admit it is their fault. So that's part of what we see today. Secondly, is that if we do put the blame against someone, and maybe they are at fault, maybe they have done something wrong, they are actually very reluctant to say sorry or to own up or to fess up, to confess immediately. It tends to take a while for them to confess or to say, "I'm sorry." How refreshing it would be if people immediately admitted a mistake, as we are seeing actually a bit more, which is good. They apologized and said, "Look, I'm sorry. I've let you down. Please forgive me." So in our culture today, it's very much a blame culture. It's very much a culture where people are very reluctant to say, "I'm sorry," in public. And the third outworking of this blame culture and a lack of understanding of sin, perhaps, is that then it's very rare that you hear forgiveness. Forgiveness is rare, even in this past week. Amber Rudd got herself into bother and obviously was immediately criticized. She did say sorry. I haven't actually heard people saying, "You're forgiven." Has anyone actually heard her say, "You're forgiven"? I'm not sure I've heard that. Or Liam Neeson, big Liam from Ballymena, got himself into hot water about a month ago. And he actually was trying to be positive. He was admitting a mistake. He was admitting to a mindset, about 30 or 40 years ago. And he was hounded and hounded and hounded. The people stopped, said, "We're not going to see that guy's film." And he did apologize, although I'm not sure he actually needed to apologize. I didn't hear anybody saying, "You're forgiven, Liam." This is the culture in which we live, and it's partly because we do not understand sin. We do not understand that we're all sinners. It's a blame culture. It's always someone else's fault. I think I've shared before with you the author G.K. Chesterton. There was an article, I think it was in the Times newspaper, there was an article written by a journalist looking at the problems of the world, and the article finished with the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter, very famous letter now, into the Times saying, "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am faithfully yours." You just wouldn't get that today. You wouldn't get people admitting that we are all part of the problem, that sin is within us. No, we'd rather blame someone. We would rather hound them and say, "Everyone else is wrong. Everyone else is responsible, but not me." There is a growing gap between what we find in our Bibles and what we find in our culture. And part of our job, I suppose, as the church and as Christians in the church, is to live out a biblical understanding of sin and a biblical understanding of confession and a biblical understanding of forgiveness. And we see this in Psalm 51. We see this here in this psalm. We see a sense of sin. David, and he didn't need time to come to this, but he came to the point where he sees the sin, the problem is him. And he confesses, and he sees that actually this sin problem has been in his heart from when he was born. He has this sin disposition. He has this disposition towards selfishness and towards using other people, in this case Bathsheba and many others around him. But he does note also that primarily the sin is against God. Some people wonder about verse 4, where David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." People say, "Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, who was murdered on the military field because he was placed in that position? What about all the other people that David has hurt in this?" Well, he has hurt other people. But I think the point he wants to make here is that primarily sin is an offense against God. It is an exaggeration to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned." But it's an exaggeration to make a point that preeminently our sin is against God. And that, again, is something that our culture has massively lost, that our sin is preeminently against God, that we all break the first couple of commandments probably every day. We do not love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. When David's sin was pointed out to him by Nathan, a massive realization hit him that he had disobeyed God first and foremost. He had angered God. He was under the displeasure of God. And that guilty feeling that was lurking in the back of his mind and that shameful feeling was actually a good feeling. It was good guilt. A guilty conscience is actually a gift from God. God had put it there. It showed him that there was something just not quite right. It needed to be sorted. David in verse 8 says, "Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." Have you ever felt the crushing weight of sin? Have you ever felt the world closing in on you because you have done something wrong? It can be a good thing to have this feeling of guilt, and God wants us to put it right. Now, there's such a thing as wrong guilt. Sometimes you can feel guilty, and you've not actually done anything wrong, and maybe you need to talk to a friend and say, look, this is what I did. Do you think I should feel guilty about that? And if a friend is honest and in love, perhaps say, well, no, I don't think you should feel guilty. You're beating yourself up unnecessarily. But similarly, a friend in love maybe has to say, well, actually, yeah, I think you have done something wrong there. I think you need to go and apologize. I think you need to make amends. So there's good guilt and there's wrong guilt or false guilt. David was experiencing good guilt, and it took Nathan, the prophet, to come and to show him that he had done something massively wrong. I think he knew it himself. He knew it, but he was hiding it from God. He was hiding it from himself. Psalm 32 is another penitential psalm, and it speaks of this feeling of a heaviness, of a weight bearing down. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You can sense the lifting of the weight. And in Psalm 51, again, you sense this lifting of the weight. Lord, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Let me receive your Holy Spirit again. Let me have this sense of lightness of being as I confess my sin to you. When we confess, as David did here, we find there are feelings of laughter almost. Laughter and joy bubbles up as we recognize we have confessed our sin and God has promised that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. So far has God removed our transgressions from us. As he moves towards the latter half of the psalm, you sense David's release, his relief. Once again, he's back to fellowship with God. Once again, he feels that closeness. Once again, he feels the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is the confession of a believer. This is the pattern to follow. If we sense our sin, if we sense the guilt, we confess it to God, and then we hear the words of forgiveness. You are forgiven. We are restored into fellowship with him. The hidden things, the secret things, need to be dealt with. This is another great principle of the Bible, again, that our culture does not recognize. Our culture is very much obsessed with the outside. Our culture is very much obsessed with style. Our culture is very much obsessed with the visual, what we see on the surface. But God says through the prophet Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In verse 6, David says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Surely you desire truth behind closed doors. Sometimes we think as we hide, as we suppress the wrong thing that we're doing, as we hide it from others, that God doesn't see it. But he sees it. He wants truth in the inner parts. He wants us to be transparent and vulnerable and to declare what's going on. As we travel through this season of Lent, it's about a time of traveling into the inner parts, the secret places, the private world, the things that we do that no one else sees but which are wrong, what we watch on our computer at home, the things we secretly lust after. If we get the inner parts of our life right, the outer life will flow properly. But if we get the inner parts of our lives wrong, it's only a question of time before everything goes wrong. As David goes on a journey into his heart, and as he looks there, he finds stuff that he does not like. He confesses it. He says in verse 7, "Cleanse me, Lord, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Of course, we know that the cleansing comes from Jesus. We know that what Jesus achieved on the cross cleanses all and every sin. If there is sin in your life that you have not confessed, confess it now to him. And he promises, "I will forgive that sin." We read it earlier in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Whenever we have hidden sin in our lives, it impacts the fellowship, the vertical fellowship that we have with God, but it also impacts the horizontal fellowship that we have with each other in the church. Sin that is unconfessed not only impacts our relationship with God, but it impacts the relationship within the church. There's so much at stake here. And David confesses and he recognizes as the king of Israel that he needs to get his life sorted and he needs to make amends. And so he says in verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. As I have understood the things that I have done wrong in my past, as I've confessed that, I want people to know that I've made things right. I want people to know that I have confessed it before God." Did you notice, and we kind of pass over these things, but did you notice the opening bit I read, the title of the psalm? Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Do you see what's going on here? David has confessed his sin. David has written down this experience. He has turned it into a song, and he says, "Now you can sing it." So it's a bit like me having done something wrong. I get the confession. I no longer have a director of music, but going to the director of music and say, "Now we're going to sing that as a congregation. We're going to sing about Norman's sin and about his confession." Talk about getting things out in the open. That's what he's done. And he's saying, as I have done that and as I have confessed my sin and as I have seen that, then that will inspire others to confess their sin. It will inspire us as a nation to confess our sin. Not to go around blaming everyone and anyone else, but to say, "Have mercy on me, O God, for the sin that I have committed." One of the most powerful parables, a very short parable that Jesus told to emphasize this point was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the prayer of the Pharisee was, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so." But the prayer of the tax collector was, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Have we a proper understanding of sin, that we see sin in our own lives, and before we start to point out the sin in other lives, we make sure that we deal with the sin that is in our lives. And then as we do that, it will perhaps inspire others to deal with their confessions of sin. In this psalm, we see a proper understanding of sin, of its pervasiveness and its power. We have seen the need for confession, and then the flowing through of forgiveness that comes as we confess to God. And then finally, as we come to the end of the psalm, we see a proper understanding of worship. Because all of this leads to proper worship. If the inner parts are not right, if there is unconfessed sin, then we will not actually engage with God. We will have an empty, meaningless ritual. and God will not accept our sacrifice. But if we get the inner parts right, the parts that nobody else sees, then the outer worship is received. You do not delight in sacrifice, David says, or I would bring it, because he's not in a proper place to bring a sacrifice of worship. He needed to have a broken spirit, a contrite heart. And then as he gets that right, then he comes into the place where God will receive his sacrifice, where God will receive his worship. So as we come to worship God Sunday by Sunday, it's important that we come and we confess our sin. It could be a habitual sin, it could be a one-off sin, it could be a spirit of anger against God or a spirit of anger against someone else. It could be a sexual sin, it could be a sin of pride, it could be a sin of unforgiveness. But you need to deal with it, you need to confess it. A broken and contrite spirit the Lord loves. There needs to be an uncovering, a bearing of the innermost part of you to God. There needs to be tears as we recognize that the bones that are being crushed are going to be released, and there's going to be a sense of joy and a sense of the Holy Spirit's power and a sense of the Holy Spirit's anointing where that has been missing. God wants to bless us. God wants to pour out his Spirit upon us. But maybe there's sin in the camp. And God says that sin needs to be confessed, and then you will know the power and the anointing of my Spirit upon you as an individual and as a congregation. A wonderful Australian pastor and evangelist called John Smith died this past week. Very ordinary name, but an extraordinary character. I doubt any of you have heard of him. In 1985, I went to Greenbelt, and there he was one of the speakers, and he gave two messages which I found very powerful. They profoundly impacted me. He was a man who had a great heart for the outsiders, but he knew also the deceptiveness or the deceitfulness of our hearts and of sin. He died just this past week of cancer. But before he died, he gave an interview to a Christian magazine, and he says in that interview, "A church is at risk of unhealthy growth if it emphasizes the appealing inclusiveness of Jesus, but loses sight of the